Would you turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 1? As we continue our study through this book, we're going to pick up in verse 6. It begins, "So when they met together, they asked him, 'Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?' And he said to them, 'It is not for you to know the times or the dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth.' And after he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. And they were looking up intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. 'Men of Galilee,' they said, 'why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven.'" Let's begin with prayer. Father, we ask as we look to your word that your Holy Spirit would minister this passage to each of us severally as is needed. For even though we are many in this room, Lord, your Spirit has all the capacity to take one comment and multiply it in a thousand different ways to every issue and need that are represented by every heart. That we come here, Lord, gathering not just for information, Lord, but to experience the work of your Spirit in our hearts, that you might mend the broken heart and you might strengthen the weakened soul and you might give comfort to those who are wounded and strength to those who are in the midst of the battle, that God, we might be faithful to your cause. We ask this in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. The period of approximately 400 years that separates the end of the Old Testament with the beginning of the ministry of Jesus in the New Testament is frequently referred to as the 400 silent years. Now, some have argued that this is a misnomer, that is a misnaming of this period, because historically speaking, a great deal happened in and around Israel during those years. I mean, this period saw the fall of the mighty Persian Empire. It saw the rise and fall of the Grecian Empire following the conquests of Alexander the Great and the generals who assumed his empire after his death. And it also saw the rise of Rome and its transition from a great republic into its period as the world-dominating empire under the Caesars. Still, the title 400 Silent Years does apply because it is a 400-year period in which God was silent. Because throughout Israel's history, God had spoken to Israel through his chosen prophets, as Paul noted in his opening comment to the Hebrews in Hebrews 1:1. He began, "In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But from the time of Malachi, the last of the Old Testament prophets, until the ministry of John the Baptist, there was no written record of God giving any prophetic utterance or word to his people or to anyone else for that matter. Instead, during this time, Israel became a nation of the book." In other words, the Holy Scriptures became the most prominent feature of Jewish life. And with that, a number of other new features became distinguishing marks of Judaism, things that David and Solomon, frankly, would never have known or recognized. First of all, there was a new term. The word in Greek was diaspora. We would translate it the dispersion. It described one of the sad facts of Judaism that's really covered the last 2,600 years of their history. Only up until this last year has that been different, and that's the fact that since the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in 70 AD, there have been more Jews who have lived outside of Israel than have lived in her. And second, because most Jews lived outside of Israel for the past 2,600 years, most were unable to go to the temple and worship. Some who were wealthy enough might be able to go once or more in their lifetime, but most Jews died never having seen the temple, never having attended Passover or made a single sacrifice. So in place of the temple, a new institution arose called the synagogue. Literally, the word in Greek means a public gathering place, a place of public assembly. So that the Jews decided that wherever you had 10 families in any one place, they could form a synagogue. And there would be a place that would provide opportunity for prayer, for worship, and ultimately for Bible teaching. By the way, our structure of service with worship, prayer, and the word is nothing more than an imitation of what the synagogue was from the earliest days of its formation. And thirdly, as the number of synagogues grew, so also did the need for Bibles to be read in those synagogues. Keep in mind, there's no printing press. All texts are written on scrolls that have to be copied by hand. And so a whole new industry began to arise, the industry of the scribes, men who were entrusted with the exact replicating of the text so that every synagogue could have their own set of scrolls and the old and damaged scrolls could be replaced on a regular basis. Over time, these scribes also became the experts, or what were called the doctors of the law, who would be referred to whenever there was a particular question about how to interpret a biblical text. I mean, after all, if you spend your life copying out verse by verse, word by word, letter by letter, every single page of the Bible, you do develop an expertise, a certain amount of familiarity with the text. But fourth, oftentimes when questions would arise how to apply the biblical injunctions, a whole new situation arose. For example, the Torah or the Mosaic Law, the five books of Moses, which open the Old Testament, forbid clearly to do any work on the Sabbath. And it said that anybody who did should be stoned to death. But what do you do if you live in a Gentile country, as most Jews did, where nobody stopped working? Most cultures, in fact, all cultures, knew nothing such as a day off like we have today. People simply worked 365 days a year. And yet you're commanded to take that day off. How do you deal with that? How do you deal with it when everything around you is in violation of one of the principal tenets of your faith? Well, this is where the scribes, the experts in the law, came into play. They would say, well, this is how you live out your Judaism in this foreign culture. And of course, this led to all sorts of interesting interpretations or rulings. And over time, this became called the oral law. Eventually, they began with the 613 different commandments that are found in the Mosaic Law. And they have extrapolated them into thousands upon thousands of rules and regulations. And eventually, the oral law became part of the written law. It became a compendium really called the Talmud. And the Talmud today is probably more read by Jews than was the original Mosaic Law. I talked to a rabbinical student one time in Jerusalem, and he told me, I can hardly wait to finish my studies so I can begin to focus on Scripture. And I said, well, what are you studying? He said, the Talmud. In fact, I quoted a passage of Scripture from the Psalms, and he said, I'm not familiar with that. I was pretty shocked. But again, Jesus had a criticism of this development even in his own time, because it had not yet been codified or written down yet, and yet it was being followed. In Mark 7:5, it says, so the Pharisees and the teachers of the law asked Jesus, why don't your disciples live according to the traditions of the elders? These are the interpretations, the oral law, that which eventually became the Talmud. He says, why don't they keep the tradition of the elders instead of eating their food with unclean hands? Keep in mind, there's nothing in the Old Testament that says you have to wash your hands before you eat. But this was something that had been developed as a ritual form of purification so that if you had touched a Gentile or even touched something that a Gentile had touched, you become by contact spiritually unclean, and so you would wash your hands. So they were saying, why don't your disciples do that? And Jesus replied, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites. As it is written, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men. You have let go of the command of God and are holding on to the traditions of men. And he goes on to illustrate in the passage how that they had very cleverly began to create all sorts of interpretive techniques to get around the hard things that God required and to excuse them so that they could really consider themselves to be faithful to God and yet live any old way they wanted to. You know, sometimes the more things change, the more they stay the same. But anyway, well, fifth and lastly, there arose a group of teachers who resided over these various synagogues who simply became known in Hebrew as teacher, or we have the term rabbi. They were the rabbis. Their job was to pastor, or to literally, as the word pastor means, to shepherd the members within any given synagogue. They became the teachers, the counselors, the spiritual leaders over these individual congregations, and really became the pattern for pastors and ministers in our churches today. So even though the temple remained the most important structural entity within Judaism, on a practical level, the daily life of most Jews, even to this very day, is found in the synagogue itself. For even in the temple, the Jews did not have complete control over the things that they did and how it functioned. Beginning with Herod the Great, the first non-Jewish king to rule over the Jewish people, we find that after him with the Roman procurators, men like Pontius Pilate, they actually controlled almost every aspect of temple worship, because even the robes that the high priest had to wear when he did his ministration had to be checked out from the Roman guards or from Herod's guards and then returned after the service was over, so that they maintained control over what took place in the temple. All of these temple activities would have been closely monitored by these secular authorities. So the only place where a Jew was really in complete control of their lives and of their worship was in the synagogue. To put it more simply, the Jews in Jesus' day were and had been for a very long time an oppressed people. Their mindset was not a great deal different from what we see in the modern Iranians, of whom we're having such political difficulties even today. You see, the Iranians, who are the descendants of the ancient Persians, and Persia was for a time the most powerful nation in the world. They were also wealthy beyond imagination, and they became the innovators of many modern systems, such as a nationalized mail service or a national highway system. They were the first to actually mint coinages and create a standardized currency for the empire. Even our modern system of local governance was first created far before the Greeks ever discovered it by the ancient Persians. In fact, historians now tell us that much of what we applaud the Greeks for accomplishing was really learned by them from the Persians who preceded them. Persia, or Parthia, as it was called in the time of Christ, became Rome's chief rival. And their greatest opposition in the East was Romans' greatest opposition was from the Parthians, who defeated Roman legions on a number of different occasions. But we all know that since the time of the Parthians up until the present, Iran has been really a small and insignificant power. But unlike every other nation in the Middle East, Iran has never been subdivided and conquered and controlled by outside forces. The Iranians have maintained their national identity throughout all of this history, even to the present time. Whereas Iraq or Saudi Arabia or Jordan were all countries that were kind of created by other outside forces, Iran has maintained their separate identity. Even their form of Islam is completely separate from what most of the Muslims in the world worship. That's why it's the goal, I would say even more than that, it is the policy of the Iranian or Persian rulers today to reassert their power in the world. They believe that they eventually will rule over the world as the ancient Persian Empire did so many millennia ago. And that's why they are seeking to achieve nuclear power, not just to run their TV sets, but to generate nuclear weapons so they can begin to reinsert their control. So when we think about the jihadist mentality of the Iranians, who really want to destroy everything American, we are considered to be the great Satan. They're the ones who actually created that terminology, the great Satan. We have to understand that this jihadist mentality is really very similar to the mentality that existed amongst the Jews in Jesus' day. Of course, they wouldn't have used the term jihad, but they look back on a time of glory for Israel as well, the time of David, the time of Solomon. And as they would read the Old Testament prophets, especially when they spoke about the coming Messiah who would set up a millennial kingdom and reign over all the nations of the world, and that Jerusalem would be the center of that thousand-year reign, well, they often would become whipped up into a fever pitch and a frenzy that resulted in one rebellion after another. In fact, in the first century, we know of at least five separate times the Jews in mass revolted against the Romans, leading to tremendous death and destruction each time. In fact, the last time in 133 AD, under what's known to us today as the Bar Kokhba Rebellion, the Romans came down with such force that it said that over 2 million Jews were killed and that they were expelled from the land of Judea and forbidden to step foot into Judea and Jerusalem on the penalty of death. The city was literally razed to the ground, plowed under. Hadrian built an entirely new city on there called Aelia Capitolina, a Roman city, in memory, or basically in an effort to wipe out the name of Israel. In fact, even the name Palestine was the name that Hadrian gave to this new region, trying to wipe the name of Judea and the Jews off the map, as well as the memory of mankind, so that the name Palestine actually comes from the Latin phrasing of the word Philistine, the land of the Philistines. It's interesting how much history repeats itself. That's exactly what the Palestinians are trying to do now, is pretend that the Jews never lived in the land before. But I go through all of this background because this is the thinking that lies behind this simple question that they asked Jesus. A question that may seem simple and direct to us, but a question that was filled with all sorts of emotion, all sorts of history, all sorts of meaning and concern when they said, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" The word translated "so" in our English, when they say "so," they asked him, "Is this the time?" is really a way that Luke commonly introduces a new pericope or a new section in the text. Essentially, it's telling us that this is a new event, a new beginning in the introduction, whereas verses 1 through 5 that we looked at last week relate to the conversation of Jesus with the disciples at his 10th post-resurrection appearance. This is now the 11th time we find that Jesus appeared to his disciples. And without that understanding of what went before this, it is really a question that they asked that we couldn't really grasp. But as I just noted, the Jews of Jesus' day were completely obsessed, and for interesting reasons, especially those of Galilean background. They were obsessed with the idea of restoring the Davidic kingdom and coming to a place of world power and domination once again. In fact, throughout Jesus' 3.5 years of public ministry, they repeatedly brought up this point of inquiry. It became even a point of contention between Jesus and his disciples. In fact, it's really the subtext behind the repeated contention that we read about, where they kept on asking, "Who is going to be the greatest when you come into your kingdom?" In fact, one commentator put it this way simply. He said, "A blazing hope for political theocracy in which they would be the leaders." That's what really lay behind their question. This hope inside of them that one day God would reassert that theocracy, and because they had gotten into the organization on the ground level, you know, kind of like buying Microsoft when you could get it for $5 a share. They'd gotten in on the ground level and they knew they had ridden this horse all the way and they would one day become great and powerful and wealthy and rich if they just stuck with Jesus. Hence, we read on three separate occasions that they got into conflicts over issues such as jockeying for these positions of power. For example, we read in Mark 9, verse 33. It says, "They came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, 'What were you arguing about on the road?'" Can you picture this? They're walking along, journeying along, and he can tell that in the back of the pack, there's an argument going on. He may have heard exactly what they were saying. You could hear them saying, "I know you are, but what am I? I am rubber, you are glue. What bounces off me sticks on you." You know, they're going back and forth in this kind of childish banter between themselves. And Jesus asked them, "So what is it that you guys were arguing about?" And it says they kept silence because on the way they argued about who was the greatest. You know, think about how crazy that is. I'm better than you. No, you aren't. I'm better than you. I knew him first. No, I saw him before you knew him. And going back and forth. I mean, I know you don't do those kind of things. But he asked them, what's going on? We read him another occasion in chapter 10, verse 35. It says, then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. Remember, his first cousins on his mother's side, of course. Teacher, they said, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. Reminds me of my kids. Dad, I want to ask you something, and would you say yes first? You know, it's like, you know, you just know there's inherent no in that question. You know, as a parent, you're just going to say no just to be safe, to cover your bases. Well, he says, what do you want me to do for you, he asked. And they replied, let one of us sit on your right and the other on your left in your glory. And further on, it says, and when the 10 heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. Another gospel tells us that they sent his mother to ask them the question. And the other became indignant because absolutely, you know, why are they indignant? Because that's cheating. We may be striving for power and competing with each other, but you're cheating. You're using your mom now. You're using family connections. That's not fair. That's nepotism. And for those who have trouble with nepotism, I would just say that because we're all brothers and sisters of Christ, it's unavoidable, but nonetheless. But if that weren't the worst of it, I think the worst account is in Luke 22, after Jesus got done, after they had sat at the Lord's table together, and he said, one of you will betray me, and they're going, who is it, me? Is it me? Is it you? No, I think it's you, and not me. And they're going back and forth. It says all of a sudden, it's kind of like just pops in the middle of the story without a lot of explanation either before or after. It says, and also, oh, by the way, a dispute arose among them as to which of them was considered to be greatest. A dispute arose as to who was to be the greatest. Jesus just said, I'm going to die on the cross, but don't worry, I'll be raised on the third day, but I'm going to die and I'm going to do this, all the stuff for your sins. And they're arguing amongst themselves, yeah, but who's going to be most important? We often wonder why they were so obtuse to the obvious, and the answer is obvious. Because they were focusing so intently upon what was in it for themselves that they didn't stop long enough to hear what Jesus was actually saying. It's much like the dynamic when my wife's talking to me and I'm watching the news. Very similar. If you want to know what the news reporter said, I can tell you every single word he said, but if you want to know what my wife said, I'll go, quack, 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 quack. I don't know. I try to pretend. But to each of these events, Jesus' response was essentially the same. For example, in Mark 10:38, he says, you do not know what you are asking. Lord, can I be the greatest? Can I sit on your right hand when you come into your glory? And he says, you don't even know what you're asking. You don't even know what you're asking. And then he says, can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am going to be baptized with? And we might say, well, what cup is he referring to? Well, certainly he was talking about his death on the cross, but he extended it much further than that. It's living a crucified life. Jesus said, if any man will follow me, he must deny himself, pick up his cross, and follow me. These are the basic terms of engagement, he said. If I'm going to be a Christian, I have to be willing to deny myself. Right away, I've got to struggle. Pick up my cross. Right away, I'm overwhelmed. And follow him. And I'd say, oh, I'd be willing to follow you if I didn't have to deny myself and pick up my cross. Do you ever find that we try to skip that first part to get to the last part? I want to follow you, Lord. Then he says, go back and tell your wife you're sorry for forgetting it was Mother's Day. Well, she knows. You see, suddenly dying to self, denying ourselves, humbling ourselves is something that we just find to be too much of a challenge. But he even put it in more basic terms. In Mark 9:35, he said, sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, if anyone wants to be first, he must be very last and the servant of all. Again in chapter 10:42, at the second occasion, he said, you know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. Their officials exercise authority over them, but not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. You see, he's describing a kingdom that was very different from the one that they were seeking after. Following Jesus' crucifixion, all such hopes of being the greatest and power were really gone, at least for a moment, dashed to pieces, we might say. The 12 were literally in a state of hopelessness, heartbroken, and in despair. And if on a very basic level, they had bet everything, they had predicated all of their life plans on Jesus building this kingdom, and suddenly he's dead and buried. You know, you think about people who lost everything to WorldCom and Enron and some of those other investments where one day they pick up on the paper and realize everything is gone. Well, that's the kind of emotional impact they had come to. Everything they had predicated their entire life on was wiped away in a moment. But as the fact and the reality of Jesus' resurrection began to sink in, not only do we find that depression and despair lifted, but also the old ambitions tend to come back. I love the way the King James puts it in Hebrews chapter 12 when it says we have certain besetting sins, sins that kind of beset us. You know that every one of us who have walked with Christ for any length of time have come to recognize there are some sins that are kind of old habits that keep on revisiting us. They're easy to slide back into because we really have a pretty well-treaded pathway to those particular sins. They were the place where we went for comfort and pleasure and distraction and entertainment. And then we come to Christ and suddenly God puts a no trespassing sign right in front of that path. And we're always trying to say, well, is anybody looking? You know, I just want to go down and see if it's still there, you know? It's a besetting sin. It always calls to you every time you walk by it. It draws you. It seems to have this attraction that grabs onto you. And so was this ambition that really is part of all of us, especially we men, to live lives of greatness and nobility. If you want to understand what midlife crisis is, if you want to understand, you know, the kind of the catcalls and the criticisms and the, you know, the picking away at people and other things, it really comes down to most often a frustration over the lack of significance of my own life. We're like those who start off in life expecting great things, but over time we come to realize that very few of us will ever do anything of distinguished notability. Most of us will live quiet, mundane lives, maybe even mediocre lives by human estimation. And it creates a tremendous internal conflict because we have inherent within us the sense that we were created for greatness. And I would say that even many of us who are Christians have taken a long time to discover that that greatness was found the moment Christ found us. That I really reached my career goal the moment I came to faith in Christ. That he gave dignity, he gave nobility, he gave worth, he gave purpose to my life because I finally found the whole source and purpose and defining reason for my existence. But until we come to that, our tendency is to try all sorts of things that will give us a moment of greatness, at least in the eyes of someone. Even so many marital conflicts, ladies, I'll be honest with you, are based upon your failure to reverence us as God on earth. Just do that and we'll be happy. See, even when a wife, and many times justifiably, says to her husband, "Why can't you remember to put the lid down?" Men take offense at that because it strikes at the core of the fact that they're not great. They're not wonder. That's why we walk by mirrors and go, and pretend that it's not there. All of this is rooted in this essential problem that we have as men. And I think that women have it in various forms. I just don't feel very authoritative to speak on that side of it. It's also Mother's Day and I'm not an idiot. But for a Jewish man of this day, this was as good as it gets. To be one of the inner circle of one who is going to be the king of the universe. Well, sometimes our choice of words or the manner in which we phrase something tells far more about us than we might first notice, as we often refer to them as the Freudian slip. Instead of using the adjective, "Are you going to restore your kingdom?" they use the definite article in the possessive, "the kingdom." Now, lest you think I'm being a bit picayunish here, note how Jesus taught them and us to pray with regards to the coming of his kingdom. In Matthew 6:9, he said, "This then is how you should pray: Our Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." It's all about him. That's the point. It's all about him. Your name be holy. Your name be reverenced and held in high esteem, not mine. Your kingdom be the ultimate accomplishment of my life, and your will be done, not the way I want my life to unfold. You see, I think all of this underscores a reason why they had such difficulty understanding Jesus and his teachings prior to his resurrection, at least initially, even afterwards as well. Because you see, throughout all of this, they had been looking for an earthly kingdom, one that had their names chiseled on it in stone. Or another way of putting it is they were looking for heaven upon earth. I think this is also the underlying reason why so many of us today are missing out on the power of the Holy Spirit that he speaks of in this passage in our day-to-day lives. We're looking for the wrong kingdom. And because we're looking for the wrong kingdom, we're trying to acquire the wrong kind of power to build the wrong kind of kingdom. An earthly kingdom requires earthly power. It requires money, armies, majority voting status, control of both houses of Congress, the White House, complete and easy victories over our enemies, domestic and abroad, cheap gas. See, that's all part of my kingdom. Those are the things that are going to make life better for me in my mind. When our goal is an earthly kingdom, these things become essential to a sense of happiness and well-being. I mean, think of it. If my earthly kingdom is the goal and I need earthly power to get to my kingdom, what does the absence of that power do to my outlook on life? It makes me angry, depressed, disappointed, frustrated. But when our objective is a heavenly kingdom, then all of those things become, well, just things. Stuff. They're like mosquitoes buzzing around our camping trip. Irritating, but not enough to make us go home. They're like flies or ants at our picnic. Irritating, but not enough to make us fold up the napkin and go home. You see, they're momentary frustrations, but they don't define us. They don't become the dominant thing of our life. You don't say to somebody, "How was your vacation?" And they say, "The mosquitoes were terrible." You know, you go camping, you just kind of count on that, especially if you camp near dead carcasses. But as someone once put it so accurately, our problem is that we think the world is a playground, but in fact, it is a battlefield. As a consequence of this kind of wrong thinking, we keep looking for Eden here and now, paradise in the present, heaven on earth. And then we get frustrated when we don't find it. See, Jesus was very clear on this issue, especially when he stood before Pilate and that man asked him if he were a king as accused. And Jesus said, "You have rightly said, I am a king. My kingdom, though," he says, "is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews, but now my kingdom is from another place." You see, in that moment, he had removed any threat to Pilate that he could have presented. "I am a king, but I'm not a king of this earth, of this world. You have nothing to be afraid of." And I think that sometimes we as Christians become threatening to people simply because we are trying to build an earthly kingdom. Because we are trying to impose our power on the lives of others. And so we don't say clearly enough by our words and our actions or even our prayers that my kingdom isn't of this earth. I'm seeking a heavenly kingdom. Paul came to understand this following his rejection by his own countrymen and by the spread of his ministry to nations and people he had once despised, hated, and said had been rejected by the love of God. Suddenly he found them to be his brothers. And that's why he would say in Philippians 3:20, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly wait a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, I'm not suggesting that you or I should reject or neglect our citizenship in this country. I wouldn't say that at all. But you have to understand that the United States should never be either our ultimate hope or our ultimate goal. Without question, the U.S. is the greatest place in the world to live. And I say that from the perspective of somebody who has spent a lot of time in a lot of other places. This country has been the greatest defender of freedom, maybe possibly in the history of the entire world. But it is not heaven, and it's not my final home or destination. What it is a wonderful platform from which to launch and to proclaim the gospel of God to the world in which we live. But in the greater scheme of things, America is a moment in human history. On average, great nations last 25 generations or 10 generations, and afterwards they disappear from human history. And that is a pattern that is so replicated over and over again, it's hard to argue that our destination will be any different than those who have gone before us. Certainly, our citizenship is in the nation in which we live, and that's significant. And that this nation has occupied a significant moment in the history of the world, but never forget it still remains only another moment in the history of the world. Because keep in mind that Jesus' disciples at this time and point were Jews first, Christians second. The first great theological conflict in the early church was over whether or not you could be a Christian and not be a Jew. And that became the great divide. And of all people to argue for opening the gospel to all is a man who is the most ferocious in his defense of Judaism prior to his conversion. A man who would kill anybody who even would suggest that a Gentile could get to heaven now became a man who was willing to be killed to see those Gentiles get to heaven and defended their right to believe in faith without becoming a Jew. That became a major separating point in the early church and defined it, redefined it in the eyes of a whole generation. So when we look at these men at this point in the story, they are Jews. They're not thinking about Gentiles. They're not thinking about people who are growing up in Rome or Greece or any other place. They're thinking in purely Jewish terms. Their loyalty is there. Their citizenship is there. But what Jesus said to them next and what would be emphasized increasingly as time went on and the gospel spread was that their citizenship was first and foremost a heavenly citizenship that transcends any kind of earthly citizenship. Paul would write to the Colossians, "Here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all." Now, some of those terms don't ring any bells with us, but to Paul's readers, that would have been clanging cymbals that would have gotten their attention. Scythians? You would consider a Scythian to be one who could be saved? Those marauding hordes that come in on horseback with compound bows and wreak havoc and burn cities and villages and take captives and worship every kind of weird god and practice cannibalism and all these kinds of Scythians? Yes, Paul said, yes, Scythians. Barbarians? Which is interesting, even the word barbarian in Greek really comes from their mocking of what they would consider the senseless babbling of unsophisticated people. He said, when you listen to them, they just go, ba, 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 baran, ba, 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 no, no, excuse me, I got away there. But that essentially was their mocking of the babas, the babas. They talk like little children. They're like babies. They're little more than monkeys mimicking sounds. And Paul said, yes, they too can have citizenship in heaven. You see, these men's obsession with Israel's future greatness and by extension their own personal greatness was a wrong-headed notion that Jesus could not allow them to follow after. And so he followed that question by stating in verse 7, it is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Jesus' point, I think, is fairly clear. He's saying, don't invest your time and energy on endless speculation as to when and how the kingdom is going to come. Instead, there's work to be done. Get busy with what I've called you to do. Remember previously in Matthew 24, before his death, he said, no one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. And then further on in verse 42, he adds, therefore keep watch. Literally, to give strict attention, to be cautious and to be active. When he said in Luke, occupy till I come, it means engage yourself in the things of my kingdom. Invest yourself in those things. Don't be distracted. Don't be misled. Don't follow after something that will lead you nowhere and ultimately bring you frustration. Why? He said, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. Now, he's not saying, as some have mistakenly concluded, that teaching about the end times is distracting and therefore non-essential. Rather, it is the fuel that energizes our engine, that drives our passion. In fact, Paul reminded Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:1, he says, in the presence of God in Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and of his kingdom, I give you this charge. Preach the word. Be prepared to, in season and out of season, correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. Why do we do the work of the ministry? Because Jesus is coming back. And every time I become reinvigorated with that fact, with that reality, with that truth, I am to be releasing that new vigor in preaching the word, being instant in season and out, not giving myself permission to say, well, you know, I'm tired this Sunday. Man, I have a long week. I think I'll call up one of the guys and say, can you fill in for me this week? Because I'm just kind of tired. Now, I'm not admitting that I've ever felt that way, but I'm not denying it either. You see, the simple reality, Paul says, no, you know, you only get so many swings at the ball. You only get so many whacks up there at the plate. And so never miss the opportunity to step into the box and take a pitch. Because you have a chance every time to make an eternal difference with your life. Because the time is short. Life itself is short. As I was talking to my mom, who is 86 years of age, and just buried my aunt, who was 83, and just a sad, sad moment, but good, godly Christian woman all her life. But, you know, I was talking to her this morning, wishing her happy Mother's Day, and I said, you know, Mom, it must be kind of strange. You just buried a husband last year, now you buried your sister, you know, and you just, you know, you're significantly older than everybody you hang with. And she said, man, it just really brings it home how quickly it's coming. I told her, I said, you know, if you live to be 100, that's only 14 more years. And because everything moves so much quickly, it feels like dog years, so it's going to feel like 2 years. I mean, now you're sitting there saying, oh, it's a terrible thing to say to your mother. Well, maybe, but I was always a delinquent child. I don't know. She's used to it. But let me tell you, there's something sobering about that reality that helps clarify issues for you once you get over the emotional disturbance of the fact that life is short. You know, and sometimes far shorter than we anticipate. When many of you know J.D. and Kelly Farag, who just buried their newest baby after 4 months. You know, those kind of things are things that make you step back and reevaluate and say, life is a fleeting moment. Grasp it while you have it. But while you're grasping, make sure that you're reaching for the right things. Because you can grasp after the moment and be grasping something that's only lasting for a moment. or you can grasp onto the moment because it's a moment that will redound eternally. Be instant in season. Have great patience. Follow carefully in your instruction. Because I believe that this is where the power that Jesus was speaking to them about comes from. When he said in verse 8, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." As I read that, I see this message: when you decide to be my witnesses, then you will have power that will come upon you. You see, we're always sitting back and saying, "Well, I'll serve God when I feel the power to do so." No. He says, if you follow me, if you walk in the way that I lead you, if you'll be my witness, I'll give you the power. One of the things I discovered early on in my Christian journey was that I wanted God to fill my mouth before I needed to say something to somebody. But I found when I opened my mouth, then he filled it. When I was willing to engage the conversation, suddenly, after a few mumbles and stumbles and blurtings of stupid, nonsensical things, suddenly, it's like God threw it into overdrive and something started coming out that made eternal sense and was impactful to the life of the person who I was conversing with. But it followed my step of faith. The power comes when we're really willing to go. But it must first begin here, right where you and I are at this moment. Because he said, start in Jerusalem. Well, where's our Jerusalem? Well, here in Spokane. Now there's a Calvary Chapel in Jerusalem, so their Jerusalem is actually Jerusalem. But our Jerusalem is Spokane, and we can take that principle from Spokane to Washington State, from Washington State to Washington, D.C., and from Washington, D.C. to the world. You see, Jesus was casting before them a vision for the future that must have staggered them when they begin to contemplate it by saying, how in the world can that happen? It's so interesting when my own pastor tells the story of their ministry, when he left a church of a couple hundred people, which back in the early 60s was a huge congregation, success by anybody's estimation in those days, to take a congregation of 25 people. And in one of their prayer meetings, somebody's prophesied and saying, "Thus saith the Lord, this ministry will reach around the world." And I asked him, "So what did you all think of that?" He says, "Well, he was always throwing off prophecies and most of them weren't accurate, so we didn't pay much attention." But in retrospect, it certainly was true that, you know, with thousands of Calvary Chapels around in this country and actually twice as many worldwide, and suddenly there's not a place on the planet just about that you can't go to find a Calvary Chapel. It's kind of an amazing thing to watch. Now, we're not the first in the history of the church to see those kind of spreads, those moments, those movements. And we certainly aren't exempt from some of the same trappings and our traps and snares that many have become and ending up over time as dead denominations. But the simple fact of the matter is that it all began with a pastor being willing to go where God was sending him, even though it didn't make sense mathematically. It all began when his wife saw a young girl so stoned out of her mind that she almost stepped into traffic, and she said, "We've got to pray." And driving to Huntington Beach and sitting there watching the kids getting stoned on the beach and sitting there praying, "God, send somebody to reach these kids for Christ. Send somebody who will reach them." It all began when businessmen in that church who driving their Lincoln Continentals, which was a big car in those days, pulled over and picked up dirty hippies on the street so they could share Christ with them. And those kids began to get saved, and one by one they began to share their faith and their experience of Christ with other people, and suddenly you have this thing going because somebody was willing to go. Somebody was simply willing to go. They were willing to step outside of their comfort zone. We should not content ourselves just to change a community or even just to change a nation, but rather to change the world. Because God's kingdom is not a kingdom of earthly territories, but rather it's a kingdom of souls that have come to faith in Christ and will surrender their personal sovereignty to the lordship of Jesus Christ. That's what the kingdom of God is composed of. People all over the world who said, "I surrender, I give my life to Christ." God measures his domain by the souls that have chosen to trust in him. And it is not without significance that immediately after that, Jesus left them and us with this simple charge. It said, after he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight, and they were looking intently up into the sky as he was going. When suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them, men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand here looking into the sky? The same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven. Do you understand the context of the comment? Not only before had they been looking for an earthly kingdom, now Jesus is taken up from them, and they're staring up trying to figure out where he went and when he's coming back. And they would love to stay up on the top of that mountain just looking and waiting and anticipating when he'd come back. But the angels have to get their attention. You might say, get their feet back upon the earth and saying, guys, he'll come back when he'll come back. But you've got to get busy. There's a world to reach. There's a work to be done. You need to go. Don't just stand around looking into heaven. Get busy. But as you're busy, don't forget, he is coming back. It's no wonder that John said in his first letter to the churches, chapter 3, verse 2, he said, this is the hope that purifies us. The hope of his coming is the thing that purifies my motives. You know, I've seen over the years so much strife and division amongst Christians, even pastors against pastors and within churches, accusations, recriminations, all this kind of stuff. And as I've sat back over the years and gained more and more perspective, I've suddenly realized what it always came down to. Somewhere along the line, somebody became more concerned about their kingdom than God's. Someone had a desire to do something and began to think of themselves as being great in some way, and needing to be recognized or asserted. And when they don't get the praise and the recognition, the applause they think they should get, then they get angry, resentful, bitter, and accusatory, and competitive, and divisive, and all the rest of those kind of things. It has been the bane of the church from the very beginning. And it has been there from the very beginning because it's the nature of man to be competitive. In fact, when it says that a great contention broke out amongst them in Luke 22, the word in Greek is philonikos. You remember the word, you're familiar with the word Nike. It's really Nike in the Greek. It's the name of the god of competition and of the race. Philo means to have a fond love or affection for. There was a great contention. There was a loving of competition amongst them. You see, sometimes Christians think ambition is a bad thing. I don't think it's bad. As long as it's ambition for the things that God wants. What is condemned in Scripture is often translated in our newer versions as selfish ambition. Selfish ambition. It is the thing that corrupts us, friends. The striving for whatever I define as being the kingdom on earth, whatever I think will be the definition of happiness for me personally. I love that and I strive for it, but have I fallen in love with a faulty and deceptive image? As a Christian, I have to step back and say, Lord, your kingdom come, whatever that's going to look like. If it means that I die on a strip of beach in Brazil, being pierced to death by Aka Indians, then your will be done, your kingdom come. If it means that I work in a soup kitchen or work down at the mission, sorting through piles of clothing so that people less fortunate will have an opportunity to dress in a way that they don't feel embarrassed, then your kingdom come. If it means coming down to the church during the week and cleaning out the toilets after other people, then your kingdom come. You see, Lord, it really comes down to whatever glorifies his kingdom, whatever honors him. When I was on staff at Calvary in Costa Mesa, one of the job descriptions, obligations, my second year there that they started making us do was that we had to spend half a day once a week cleaning the bathrooms in the church. I think they felt that many of us needed an attitude adjustment and that might work. Personally, I welcomed it because if I wasn't cleaning toilets, I would have to do counseling. I did counseling from 9 in the morning until 5 o'clock at night, nonstop, one appointment after every hour on the hour. And I found that toilets were so much easier to deal with than people. I gained a new appreciation for them. Plus, I guess now I can admit this, me and the other guy who used to do it, we'd race through our duty as fast as we could and finish up at the Maranatha Music Building so that after we cleaned all their toilets, Chuck Fromm would invite us in, we'd have coffee and listen to new demo tapes. But the bottom line is, I guess I can tell that now. Anyway, but I think the question I would leave you with is simply this: whose kingdom are you building? Whose kingdom are you building? It's an important question I have to ask myself over and over and over again. Every time things go bad and I get angry or frustrated or disappointed, I have to step back and say, whose kingdom am I building? And every time things go really, really well and I'm really pleased with the way everything's going, I have to step back and ask the same question: whose kingdom am I building? Because both in the high points and the low points in life, you realize that there's a tendency for me to become angry because I'm not getting what I want, or to become proud because I'm getting what I want. And every time it tells me the same thing: I'm building the wrong kingdom. Your kingdom come, your will be done in my life, in my day, in every aspect of my being. Lord, your will be done. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would help us in this regard. We're not bad people. We certainly don't want to be disobedient, Lord, but we get confused and conflicted with great regularity. We're like these men that you're speaking of here, your disciples, your apostles, who had trouble staying focused upon the main thing. They always found themselves slipping into lesser things. The tragedy or the scary thing, Father, is sometimes our doing can look so spiritual. Even us, especially us pastors, we can be doing what we do and building your church, and yet we can be guilty of building it for ourselves and not being obedient to you. We can be guilty of trying to make it look like what we think it needs to look like instead of letting you design it and define it as pleases you. Father, we do that with our marriages. We do that with our families. We do it with our businesses. Lord, teach us what it means to first of all say your will be done and your kingdom come. And secondly, Father, lead us in that path. Help us to take those steps. Deliver us from our philonikos, Lord, our love of competition, the love of the win. And instead, Lord, give us a heart that simply loves you. We ask for this holy grace, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.